You and I, we each have presuppositions. We look at the world, we look at the choices, we look at our job, we look at our faith, we look at what we're going to do this week, and we make our decisions and we evaluate what we see on the basis of presuppositions, things we already believe to be true. We filter every new piece of data through those presuppositions. But what if, and I'll ask the young people this in particular, what if your filter is wrong? What if the world, what if friends, what if culture, what if the media, what if the politicians, what if the celebrities have sold you magic beans? What if the filter by which you see the world around you is wrong? Well, you go out into the world and you'll act wrongly. What you believe is critical. There's one standard for truth. If there is a God, then he transcends us. And if there is a God and he made you, then he has the right to tell you how to live. And he has the authority to tell you how the world works. If you choose not to believe that, that's on you. But God has spoken. Jude was reminding his audience that God has spoken, and he was telling them that they better have the ability and the discernment to cast aside, to toss aside, to remove from place of authority, including the pulpit, those who said something different, those who spoke counter to the gospel, to the truth given once and for all to the saints. Let's see how he builds on this. We're going to read verses 12 through 15 now. And remember, he's still at this point addressing those wolves, those false teachers. Let's listen to some of the phrases that Jude uses to describe them. Verses 12 through 15. These are spots in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. They serve only themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried about by the winds, late autumn trees with no fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And he said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, and to convict all who are ungodly among them, for their ungodly deeds which they committed in an ungodly way, and for the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Alright, so as we pick up the text in verse 12 this morning, Jude, again, he's building on what he's already been doing, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. He's talking about the false teachers. He's warning people against these false teachers, false prophets that had taken up root in the first century. Remember what we said, it didn't take long. Right after Jesus and the apostles, all the miracles, all these wonderful things happened, it didn't take any time at all before man listened to lies. Why is that? Man is fickle. Man has itchy ears. And the minute that some charismatic guy with a song on his heart and a dance to his steps stood in a pulpit or a place just like this and said something that they wanted to hear more than they wanted to hear the gospel, they believed it. And whether it was Peter or James or Jude or Paul, there was constant warnings to look out for such as these. And the best way to look out for such as these is to know what the book actually says and hold them accountable to it. So as we pick up in verse 12, Jude is building on this. He's warning people about these matters, and he uses just wonderful imagery. He was Shakespeare before there was Shakespeare. Listen to the phrasing he uses. He says, these are spots in your love feasts. These are clouds without water. These are wandering stars for whom is reserved darkness forever. You know, back in the days of the Reformation, there was a man named Martin Luther who had pretty sharp words of his own. Pretty sharp words of his own when he talked about the heretics of his own age. Luther said these sort of things about the false teachers of his day. He said, you seem to me to be a real masterpiece of the devil's art. In lying fashion, you ignore what even children know. I'm tired of the pestilent voice of your sirens. We could go on, but Luther, like Jude, used strong phrasing in order to point people to those who were leading them astray and to the nature of their errors. In the years leading up to the Reformation, this was especially important because the people had gone astray. Remember, in the years leading up to the Reformation, here was the problem in the church. You had people in vestments and clerical robes and tall hats and the like, and they were telling people how it is, but the people couldn't access the book in their own words, so they just had to take for granted what the people up front in the vestments and tall hats had to say. But the problem was the people in the vestments and the tall hats, they were giving all sorts of doctrines that you can't find in the book. There was Mariology, there was indulgences, there was purgatory, there was things like that, and all the people could do was nod their head. Well, Luther read the book. He translated the book. He understood what the book said, and he knew how the church had deviated, how the church had deviated over the years. And he knew this, that the people's illiteracy of the time had opened up the door by which a Mack truck of heresy had poured through. Luther had seen the collateral damage that this caused. He saw those with bloody knees going up steps thinking that was somehow going to assure the right standing with God, at least for that day. He saw people dropping coins into Tetzel's box. He saw this. He heard this. And so he called them as he sees them. He called them out. There's a lot of phrasing that Jude used. For time's sake, I'll pick just one. I like this picture of the waterless clouds. A cloud without water is not a cloud. It has the appearance of one. It has the appearance of one. I'm not a meteorologist, so I'm a bit out of my depth here, but I know this much, that a cloud without water isn't functionally a cloud. It might look like a cloud. It might have the appearance of a cloud, but it's not a cloud. The nature of a cloud is to hold water. If what you see on the horizon doesn't hold water, it's not a cloud, no matter what it might look like. And so, if you are in need of rain, if one was in need of rain, and you look at the horizon, and you see a cloud coming, you're excited. You see a number of clouds coming, you're excited because you think that they might bring rain. But what if those clouds carry no water? Well, then it's a hoax, it's a mirage, it's a fraud. It does you no good. In the same way, false teachers have this form of godliness. They look godly. They look the part. They always have. They look the part. They're godly. They're charismatic. And yet there's arsenic within. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Peter, Paul, James, Jude. They all identified these as the biggest threat to the church. We said this last week, but the biggest threat to the church is not persecution. People always think it is, that the problem is the nations and states and enemies outside these doors. It's people come against the doors of the church, that's the biggest threat to the church. It isn't. It isn't. The biggest threat to the church has always been the apostate, the heretic, the wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why those individuals are the ones called out most frequently. Within the latter half of Scripture, especially the epistles of Paul and the general epistles that followed. Now, how can we identify? Let's say we agreed all that. Let's say we can say, Jude, I think you're right. How do we then function? How do we operate? How do we identify false teachers of our own day? There are a lot of them out there, but how do we identify them? Well, the first way we've seen in the pages of Jude, or in the words of Jude, is this. The first way is the most obvious one. You listen to what they say. You listen to what they say. If a man makes truth claims that don't conform to the truth claims of Scripture, if a man presents a gospel that is not the gospel of Scripture, if even an angel should come into your midst and do that, preach another gospel than the gospel that's been delivered to us in the book, let such a one be accursed. If someone preaches consistently words that are at odds with God's word, this is the simplest and most straightforward sign of a false teacher. But that said, Jude, in the verses that follow, verses 16 through 19, he's going to tell us that there's another way as well that we can know. We can know by their words. We can also know by their walk. If you would, let's look at verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You know, then church circles, one thing I've learned to look for in local churches, Presbytery, General Assembly, the greater church, I've learned to listen for when folks' words drip with grace or when they drip with cynicism. If you see in verses 16 through 19, these are grumblers, complainers, walk according to their lusts, they mouth swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. The flatterer, the cynic, that is not what we're called to be. Beyond that, verse 18 notes that not only will such individuals be flatterers and cynics and the like, telling people what they want to hear, saying other things behind people's backs, but also they walk according to their ungodly lusts. Beyond what they say, how they live is a warning. How they live tells us something about them, especially when they think that no one is watching. And if you wonder about that, if you wonder if that is true, in our culture, in our age, you only have to look back to the past 20 years or so, at the great prosperity teachers dating back to the 80s on through the present day, the prosperity teachers and evangelists that have fallen into great scandal and whose testimony has been called into account and who have been poor witnesses to Christ. These are carnival barkers. The guy on at 2:30 in the morning telling you to sow your seed, telling you that your faith will be rewarded by sending him money, that is not the guy for you. That is not the individual to follow. We don't need carnival barkers. We need people to open the book and say, thus saith the Lord. We don't need individuals coming up with new progressive ideas and theologies. We don't want people to cook up new ways to do things as if the old tried and true isn't good enough. We don't need those who invent new means of grace when we have the established means of grace in Scripture for how the church is to grow. We don't need those who promise those things the Scripture does not. We don't need those who water down the gospel, including the hard parts about death and sacrifice. We do not need this, and when we buy into this to the carnival barkers, we are leading ourselves astray and those in our care. Now, why would anyone fall prey to a carnival barker? Why would anyone do that? Well, because the carnival barker will tell people what they want to hear and invite them close to hear more. Never underestimate people's willingness to buy into a pleasant fiction over a hard truth. What people want to hear, they will seek out. Many would even come to Christ himself and follow him around as long as the bread and fish were being fed and as long as he was doing miracles and doing what they wanted him to do. But the moment he said things that didn't conform to the way that they saw reality, to their presuppositions, they went astray. They left him. They left Christ, and even he had to look at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me too? Are you going to depart with the masses that have departed the minute I told them the truth?" Of course, Peter says, "No. Where would we go? Because you have the words of life." There is one source of words of life. It is not the university, it is not the media, it is not politicians, it's not celebrity, it's not a mere man. It is Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Back in the book of Hosea, this is not a new problem, this is not new, it wasn't new to Luther, it wasn't new to Jude, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Think of the prophet Hosea. The book of Hosea, God's people had fallen prey to all manner of different things, as they often did. Remember, we talked before how fickle the people would be. They turned to the whatever Old Testament Pied Piper came down the path, they would listen. The people went astray in the book of Hosea. They fell to bad doctrine, to sensuality and the like. And as a result, God says this in Hosea 4:6. He says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge." Not emotions, not pleasant fictions. Knowledge, knowledge of the truth. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If it was true in Hosea's day, and to the church of his day, to the Old Testament community of God, it is true in our own. We are subject to being sifted as wheat the minute that we turn from God's Word as a corporate body. And so the way we can assure growth, the way we can assure our hope and the salvation of our peers is by going to the source, to the Word of God. All right, let's look at verses 20 through 21. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." So here's a transition. He's done warning about the false teachers. He hopes that resonated. I hope it resonates. But then he transitions here, and he talks about how he's to respond. He says, build yourselves up. This is a proactive, this is a verb here. Build yourself up. Not wait until you grow by osmosis. Not waiting around until lightning hits and God suddenly sanctifies you, but be proactive about this. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Across the first 19 verses, the subject of Jude's writing was the wolves, those who distort God's word. Verse upon verse, Jude heaps up warnings. Warning, Will Robinson, he says, warning on, he's casting a theological spotlight on the theological roaches of his day and those who had crept in unnoticed. So he does that across the first 19 verses. But here we have this transition. He's no longer talking about the lost, unregenerate individuals filling pulpits. He's talking to the saved, to the children, brothers and sisters of God, to men and women, hopefully like you and I. He's encouraging them. He says, irregardless of what you might hear from the mouths of a fallen world, You who have the Word of God sown into your heart, who are indwelt by the Spirit, endeavor to live your lives as saved people should. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. How? If that's a call upon your life, how are you going to do it? If God looks to you and says, "I want you to build yourself up in the most holy faith," what does that look like today, this week? Well, having encounters with God's Word, as we're doing this morning, is part and parcel. It's a necessary part of it. We build ourselves up in our most holy faith by studying the faith, by seeing what God has said. You know, Jude knew a lot of mockers would come and point people to other sources, other means, other soothsayers and modern-day prophets and the like. And he tells them, no, return to that which is true. You want to be built up. You have to have a good foundation, and that comes from the Word of God alone. Jude reminds us to be built up, to immerse ourselves in that which is true. And again, he uses these proactive verbs. Build. To build something means you look and you count the cost. And you say, what are the tools and resources I need? What are the steps ahead and how am I going to accomplish it? Even a child playing with Legos knows that much. I've had a lot of Legos at my house over the time, and I know this. There's an instruction book that comes with it. Otherwise, you get just a pile of multicolored plastic. But the instructions are essential and necessary. If you're going to reach the final result, whether it's a castle or a spaceship or whatever, whatever you're building, you need to look at the instructions to understand which pieces connect to which. It's an elementary example of a deeper principle that we build ourselves up by proactively looking to the faith. We build, we pray, we keep, we look. These are the verbs. They all speak to an intentionality. They all say, I need help, I'll turn to the Word, and I'll do what it says from there. You know, there was a little girl who had an assignment, a class assignment had been given to her and to her fellow students. They were given a little glass jar. They were given some seeds. And they were told to put some dirt and such in there and plant the seed and tend to it, make sure it got sunlight, water it, and the like. You might remember doing something similar when you were young. The whole object here of this lesson was that the students would learn how to nurture and care for something simple and to watch it to grow, watch it develop, and to extract some principles from its development. Now, this particular girl, she didn't like to follow the instructions so much. So she got her jar, and she threw her seeds into the jar. She looked around and out front, you know, what she could put on top of it. She didn't immediately go find soil. That would have taken work. So she grabbed whatever was right there by the front stoop, a handful of dirt and rocks and pebbles, and chucked it in. And she took this thing, and she went and she put it on a shelf in her bedroom. Didn't think of it. 2 months later, the assignment's due. 2 months later, day of the assignment, her friends or her fellow students come in. They've got their jars, and some of the jars have a little painting on them. Some of them have little ribbons on them. All of them have growth in it. Green, leafy growth. This little girl, however, she brought in her jar with gravel and dirt, and not a drop of water had hit it. No sunlight had blessed this jar. So what did it produce? Nothing, that's what. She came in and she was embarrassed because she looks and she says, well, here's what I've got. And it was nothing. It was not what she was called to do. Her jar looked no different than the day she put it on the shelf. There was a disparity between the growth that others were engendering and the lack of growth in her own project. In a similar way, all Christians have the seed of faith sown into our heart. How wonderful and blessed that is. How amazing it is that among all the sea of fallen humanity, that God has smiled on sinners like you and I to plant the seeds of faith in our heart. And yet there's a call to water these things, to nurture, to grow, keep, to pray, build, develop. To be proactive. We've been entrusted with that which is the greatest for which a man can be entrusted. A regenerate heart and a growing faith. And yet for many of us, for long seasons of our life, we keep that faith on the shelf, so to speak. We lack to water it. That is not sufficient. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. So what's happened here is that Jude has given the warnings about the false teachers, then he's encouraged the faithful about what it looks like to be faithful, and then he talks about evangelism in a sense. He says, on some, have compassion, make a distinction. Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. All right, this is an important distinction. I want to linger on it for just a few moments as we look to wrap up. There's folks that you're going to meet as you grow in your own faith, as you grow strong in your faith in Jesus Christ, as you grow in the Word, there's people that you're going to meet who do not necessarily have the same degree of understanding that you do. How will you deal with them? What words will you use? There are brothers and sisters of Christ in different settings than that which we are worshiping in this morning. Newsflash, not all believers are Reformed Presbyterians. There's folks you're going to meet who may not be as understanding or as seasoned in the Word as you are. So how will you interact with them? If you and I are humble enough, if we're introspective enough, we know that at one point we didn't understand much either. Many of us came out of very different settings. Many of us, when we were new in the faith, could barely tell our right hand from our left, theologically speaking. Many of us have realized in the time since that we don't have a monopoly on truth. So with that said, when we encounter folks who are still growing, when we encounter folks who are maturing in the faith, the grace that we show them is critical. Humility should keep us from growing proud, but to have compassion on those who are still learning, empathy, and a willingness to lead and willingness to teach. We don't throw less mature saints under the bus. At the same time, we do need to make a distinction between those whose errors are born out of lack of maturity or ignorance and those who deceive with a malice aforethought. There are those whose beliefs run counter to the gospel. There are those who believe things that are so fundamentally wrong as to position them outside of the faith, to invalidate their profession. I was on a ferry boat. This is a number of years ago. This is about 10 years ago. I was on a ferry boat in Alaska. It was just a passenger car ferry, and everyone there is kind of biding time as you go from one stop to the next. I was visiting on the deck with a gentleman, and he asked me what I did, and I was just new to the pastorate at that time, so I shared with him my experience, and he said, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." And I thought, well, this is good. We got time. We have nowhere to go and no place to be. Let's talk. So we started to talk, and as he began to relate his faith, my initial thrill I had with being there with a fellow brother on the boat, my thrill got diminished a little bit the more he spoke, because he said things I couldn't reconcile with the book. He talked about Jesus in a flattering way. He even said, "I love Jesus." And I said, "Good, I love him too." And then he told me about this Jesus, and I realized it wasn't the Jesus of the book. It was a Jesus who was the first created being, not the creator. It was a Jesus who was a mere man. It was a Jesus who was more of a demigod than a god. It was a Jesus whose atoning sacrifice on Calvary does not necessarily save, but we save ourselves. The more I heard, the less I liked. This particular individual, I saw that I needed, in the course of that conversation, I needed to have a strong witness, because there I was, a pastoral ministry, standing before an individual who had a completely wrong understanding of who Jesus was. And so I addressed him in loving and graceful but clear terms and pointed to verses of Scripture to bear up what I was saying. I needed to make a distinction in that moment between someone who just was growing in the faith and someone whose beliefs were not of the faith at all. And there's times that you may have to do that. We have to be careful to understand where individuals are at and pray for the grace and discernment to address them as such. And we have to be careful not to legitimize other people's errors. If someone comes to you, or in a context of a party at work or something, if someone says something in the context of the faith that is blatantly wrong, you have to have a willingness to step up and to stand. Again, with grace, with winsomeness, and yet with clarity. And this is what we see here in Jude's verses. On some have compassion, make a distinction, but on others say with fear, pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment as defiled the flesh. Some require strong words, and you have to have the wisdom and the discernment when to say certain things and how to say them. But you have to also have the willingness to say what needs to be said. All right, let's look at our final verses, verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore." Now let me ask you, do you know what a benediction is? I hope so, because you get one every time you come to church. We have a benediction. The pastor will stand up here, walk to the back, he'll raise his hands, and he'll offer a benediction. This is a blessing. This is a blessing. We trace it back to the Aaronic benediction, number 6. This is a blessing of God's people. Now, this final text in Jude, these last two verses, this is a famous benediction. It's a blessing, God's people. "Now to him was able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore." This is a blessing unto God's people. And it's intended here in this context to encourage those that Jude is writing to. A good pastor, minister, missionary won't leave you without hope. He'll tell you what's true if he's doing his job. He'll tell you the problem that sin is. He'll say why it's a deadly problem. And he won't pull the punches. If he pulls the punches, he doesn't really love you. He'll present the truth. He'll present hard words if need be, as long as they're biblical. But at the end of the day, he'll also give you hope. He'll give you encouragement. He'll let you know that you have a problem, but there is a solution. We have a problem. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death. And yet, in the spite of our sins, in spite of what we've done, in spite of what you would hesitate to name to the person to your left and your right this morning, in spite of all that, God looked out upon us and determined to make us his own sons and daughters, to elect us from the foundations of the universe that we might be able to dwell with him for all time. God doesn't want you to hang out in the periphery of heaven. God doesn't want you in the guest house of heaven. He has called and invited you to be partakers, children of the Most High Father, those who play around the throne, so to speak, those who are invited into his presence, those who walk into his courtyards. If we only knew what a privilege this is, if we only knew what a blessing it is, Jude knew. And that's what he's conveying in his benediction. He wanted people to be encouraged and exhorted in their faith. And so he pronounces this blessing upon these. He said hard things in the course of his epistle, but he doesn't want to leave them as those without hope. He encourages them and he lets them know this, that no matter what happens, if you're a child of God, God is at work within your heart to sanctify you and to lead you. He is able to keep you, to preserve you, to protect you, to uplift you, to encourage you, to exhort you, to convict you as need be, and to love you every step of the way. And there's not a wolf alive that can take a single of his sheep from out of his hands. He's able to keep us from stumbling. I trust that's what he's used his word this morning to help do. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.